You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Here on Veterans Day weekend, or the day after Veterans Day, we're certainly good and right to express our gratitude to those that have served our country and are serving our country in the armed forces. But we also are aware last week and this week are called the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And there are brothers and sisters that are suffering for the gospel and do not have some of the same freedoms that we have today. Early this year, Open Doors Ministry created the World Watch List. And this is the 25th anniversary of this analysis of the persecution of the church around the world. Open Doors defines persecution as any hostility experienced as a result of identification with Christ. So any hostility just because you're a Christian. That's what they're calling persecution. So Christians remain one of the most persecuted religious peoples in the world. Christians throughout the world continue to risk imprisonment, loss of home and assets, torture, beheadings, rape, and even death as a result of their faith. Now, here are the trends and the findings of this World Watch List for 2017. Approximately 215 million Christians experience high, very high, or extreme persecution. Now, Open Doors would be describing Christians in a very broad way, but still, these are people being persecuted because of their association with the name of Jesus Christ. North Korea remains the most dangerous place to be a Christian on the earth for 14 straight years. Islamic extremism remains the global dominant driver of persecution, responsible for initiating oppression and conflict in 35 out of the 50 countries on the 2017 list. Ethnic nationalism is fast becoming a major driver of persecution. While this took an anti-establishment form in the West, in Asia, it took an anti-minorities form, fueled by dramatic religious nationalism and government insecurity. It is common and easy for tottering governments to gain quick support by scapegoating Christians. The total number of persecution incidents in the top 50 most dangerous countries increased, revealing the persecution of Christians worldwide as a rising trend. The most violent, Pakistan, which rose to number 4 on the list for a level of violence exceeding even northern Nigeria. The killing of Christians in Nigeria saw an increase of more than 62%. The killings of Christians were more geographically dispersed than at most time period studies. Hitting closer to home, 23 Christian leaders in Mexico and 4 in Colombia were killed specifically for their faith. The worst increase, Mali, which moved up the most places on the list from 44 to 32. Asia is a new center of concern, with persecution rising sharply in Bangladesh, Laos, Bhutan, Sri Lanka, joining the list for the first time. So here are the top 10 nations that is the most dangerous and difficult to be a Christian in 2017. Number 1, I already said, North Korea. Number 2, Somalia. Number 3, Afghanistan. Number 4, Pakistan. Number 5, Sudan. Number 6, Syria. Number 7, Iraq. Number 8, Iran. 9, Yemen. And 10, Eritrea. Over the past 25 years, only 3 countries have topped the list: North Korea, Saudi Arabia, and Somalia. So that's today. That's 2017. These are our brothers and sisters suffering greatly just for being a Christian. It is vital to stay faithful in such situations. But how do you stay faithful to the Lord when your family's being threatened, your job is being threatened, your future is being threatened, your friends are taken away, you've got no place to worship? How do you stay faithful in these situations? Then suppose a false teacher comes along and says, hey, it's all right. Let's just kind of take the edges off of Christianity, and you can have Jesus kind of quietly and keep all of your stuff. Just add in a few of our little rules, kind of go quiet about the Bible and some of the strong points of Christianity, and it will all work out. False teaching like, hey, the resurrection has already happened. We're just living for right here and right now. Don't worry about our empty lifestyles. It's all going to be good. It's all going to work out. That's exactly the situation that was going on now, as well as in the first century, in the book that we're studying in the Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's interesting to remember that false teachers are especially dangerous because they don't wear t-shirts that say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher." In fact, they say, "I'm a good guy. I'm a good guy. You can trust me. It's no problem. I'm teaching from the Bible." I mean, that's what makes it especially dangerous. So in 2 Timothy 3, so far we've already seen the evil character of the times, the end times. But we said that this reference to the last days is not the end of our days right before Jesus comes, but it really biblically refers to the whole period between the first and second coming of Christ. In the old era, it was pointing forward to Christ in picture form, and now we're in the last days, the fulfilled time, where we've seen Jesus come the first time, and we're waiting for him to come again. However, in verses 2 through 4, we saw that grocery list of the character of these days, and it says that there will be occasional severe times of perilous wickedness, kind of like hurricanes that come along. You've got your normal choppy seas and storms, but every now and then the big storm comes. And that seems to be the picture. Here's the character of our times, but some of these times are going to be especially treacherous and dangerous. People will be so selfish and loving the wrong things, you are, at the end of verse 5, to avoid people like that. But beware, because false teachers spring out of soil like that. In verses 6 through 8, they are sneaky. They've got an agenda. They are sneaking in, finding the vulnerable people, and trapping them up. But verse 9 ended with the note of hope. Even though they seem successful, God will eventually pull their masks off and expose their rot. So now this morning we want to look at verses 10 through 15. And we move from the dangers of false teachers in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficult times, to ways that we can protect ourselves and protect our church from false teaching and false teachers and their followers. So we want to see three ways, three helps to withstand apostasy. Apostasy is another word for mass falling away from the faith. Those who bail out because of persecution, those who follow the false teachers are called apostates. They fall away from the truth. We want to avoid that at all costs, and here are three helps to withstand that apostasy. I'm going to read from verse 10 all the way down to verse 17. This morning we'll study verses 10 through 15 as the Lord helps us. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we open up God's word together. Father, please do come and send your Spirit to help me to teach clearly and accurately. And I pray that all of us would have open hearts to receive your word and to apply it and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The first way to help, or the first help to withstand apostasy, is to look to godly examples. Look to godly examples. This is verses 10 and 11, where Paul gives a very sharp contrast. Here's the evil times that you live in, that we all live in, between the first and second coming of Christ. Here are the sneaky ways of the false teachers. You, however, have followed my example, a godly example, a completely different pattern. The word followed is a term that could just mean you've accompanied me, but it came to mean to study at close quarters. The Stoics used this term in secular Greek for the master-disciple relationship. So Timothy wasn't just noticing Paul's example, he was doing it. He was conforming his life and the pattern of his ministry to the Apostle Paul's. And Paul reminds Timothy that that is a very good move. In light of the contrast to the false teachers and the evil environment that they emerge from, you are exactly right to have followed my example and to keep on following it. Timothy was so good at it. Paul commends Timothy a number of places in the Bible for being such a good follower of his as Paul followed Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says to the Corinthians, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." How great is it to have a person like Timothy that you can send and say, "He is so closely following my lead that I can commend him as you're being reminded of me when you see Timothy." That's how well Timothy had done at this. But Paul is reminding him of that and saying, this is a really vital thing at this time when the persecution temperature gauge is being turned up to hot. Now, look at all of the emphasis in verse 10 with the word "my." It comes up a lot, doesn't it? You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. It's repeated, and Paul is not boasting, but he's reminding Timothy of God's grace to him in these areas, and that this is such a great example for Timothy to keep chasing after. And we have to notice that the vice list in verses 2 through 4 is being contradicted by this virtue list of Paul in verses 10 and 11. So what a disheartening list it was for us to have to consider last week, but this is the exact opposite of that, a wonderful contrast. Now, first, Paul points to his own teaching. That is the head of the list. That is the foremost place of Paul's influence and impact in Timothy's life, his teaching. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 2, we remember that kind of classic verse that's often used in discipleship, where he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that's a wonderful passage and a wonderful principle, that what you've learned, pass on. But for now, we just want to observe Timothy was thoroughly acquainted with the teachings of Paul. He knew them inside and out. Paul said, "What you've received from me, you've received the torch. Now pass that torch along to the next generation." So now he's pointing again to his teaching. And you stop and think, wouldn't it be great to be thoroughly acquainted with the teaching of the Apostle Paul? I mean, Paul had things revealed directly from Jesus to him. When Paul taught, he was one of the apostles that laid the foundation of the early church. And Timothy was right there. Timothy was probably taking notes. And you think, how great is that, to be grounded in the teachings straight from the Apostle Paul? Well, there's great news for us. Paul wrote them down. And we too can be grounded in the exact same teachings of the Apostle Paul through his writings collected in the New Testament. How great is that? So may it be that we never get bored of our Bibles. It's true that sometimes reading our Bibles is hard. And sometimes it takes discipline to get out of bed a little extra early, put on the coffee or whatever your ritual is, pull out your Bibles and read it. Sometimes you have to discipline yourself to do that. But let me tell you, that is a great thing to do. It is a great thing to do. The Bible tells us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and part of that discipline is the discipline of reading your Bible. It is so worth it in every way. You know, one of my prayers for myself, most days, God, would you help me love the Bible more? I love the Bible. I read the Bible most every day by God's grace. I try to check through it, and I'm right now working on a kind of chronological plan, going in order through the whole flow of Scripture. That's great, but sometimes I don't love it like I need to. Sometimes I have to grind it out. And I love to read other books, and I've got this other book that's really exciting and fast-paced, and I need to read 1 Chronicles. You know, that's what's in front of me. But you know what? I do it. You know why I do it? You have to. This is our food. This is our protection. This is our help in the midst of hard, difficult times. You've got to read your Bible. Sometimes I'm afraid that some people look at me and our other pastors and elders and say, "Oh, you guys went to Bible college. You went to seminary. That's why you know the Bible, and I'm not going to know the Bible like you, so I'm not even going to try." That is so wrong. That is so wrong. Now, I thank God for what I was able to learn at a Christian college and in seminary. But I know the Bible like I know the Bible because I read the Bible day by day by day. And I'm so thankful to be freed up to study the Bible extra so I've got something to say on Sunday. So that's true. I mean, I don't disagree that I've got a big advantage in that way. But I know the Bible because I read the Bible. And you can know the Bible too if you read the Bible day after day. It adds up. It adds up. So keep on going. Paul says, "Look at my teaching. Look at that. That's what you followed after. You didn't follow after the false teachers. You followed after my teaching. And then secondly, my conduct, my way of life, it was honorable and upright. It matched what I taught. And good teaching ought to show up in a godly lifestyle. If there's a disconnect between teaching and life, something's wrong. Paul says, you can follow my teaching, you can follow my conduct, and my aim of life. My aim of life. In other words, his spiritual ambition, his single-minded commitment to Christ and Christ's mission. In the book of Acts, which is the history book of the early church, chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, Paul, before King Agrippa, says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, looking back at when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. This was my mission. This was my aim of life. It's interesting to think about that a person's official job, when you think of a ministry person, his official teaching and outward conduct can be one thing, but what about somebody's aim of life? I mean, you might see a person and go, I know what you officially are supposed to stand for, but what is your spiritual ambition? What are you wanting to accomplish for God? And I wonder what the people closest to you would say about your spiritual ambition. Paul pointed to himself and say, look at my aim of life. Follow that. Could people look at your aim of life and you want them to follow that as well? Paul said, you can put mine on a stick and hold it up in the dark world that we are experiencing, and it'll be like this little light of mine. You can watch it. You can follow it. You can go after it. Now, then there's four other virtues that he points to, and these four virtues are kind of the heartbeat of Christian character, where he says in verse 10, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. The false teachers, according to verse 5, had an outward show of godliness, but no inward spiritual power for life change. Paul had the outside and the inside. He had real godliness. He had faith. He believed that God would help him triumph in the tough times. He had patience. I mean, you can't fake patience. You can for a little while. But I can't even stand to watch you try to fake patience. I'm too impatient, right? You know, you can't fake patience for long. But Paul had patience with people, patience with circumstances, patience with ministry. Do you know even ministry itself is a big act of faith? I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were comparing it to farming. You know, you plant the seeds, and you water it, and then you just sit there and look at the dirt. That's what we do. We spit out words into the air and then go home and eat. You know, I can't watch you grow. I want to watch you grow. I really want to watch some of you grow. No, I want to watch you grow. But you can't see change. It's like watching your kids grow. It's so slow. But why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep coming back here? Because God says this is the stuff that makes people grow. And so by faith and patience, we do what we do, believing that God is at work in all of these things. Well, Paul had that patience. He had that clear-minded submission to God's providence, and it helped him to respond well in the midst of his challenging time. He also had love. He cared more about other people than he did about himself. He reached out to other people because he loved them. He met their needs because he loved them. He was able to rise above jealousy and strife because of love. I don't think we need to restrict this to his fellow believers either. I think Paul even had a love and a compassion for his opponents, and he kept trying to win them, even though they were persecuting him. He had a love. He also had steadfastness, it says. That's that same perseverance word we talked about a couple of weeks ago, hupomene. Remember that? I compared it to the big Russian weightlifters in the Olympics. They had the bar over their heads. This is my old college pastor would use that illustration, waiting for the signal in the Olympics, and then they could throw that huge barbell down once they had succeeded. Hupomene is like you underneath the weight, underneath the load, that steadfastness. That's what Paul says he had. You were able to see my steadfastness. You were able to see me not give in to despair or self-pity in the midst of hard times. Now, I'm sure Paul had some bad days. And we read about it in the book of Acts and his letters. He went through some very difficult times. I'm sure he had some bad days. But the fact that he could tell Timothy, hey, check out my steadfastness. That's what you followed after. To me, that means he must have had God's grace to help him have a good attitude in the midst of a lot of those difficult times for him to put himself out there as an example. Now, verse 11 continues this list with a couple of more virtues that Timothy was pointed to in Paul's life. You also followed my persecutions and sufferings. Now, the Greek word for persecution here is put to flight. In other words, it's harassing experiences when the opposition forced Paul to flee, to run for it. And I was just thinking about Paul running for his life in the book of Acts. So if we had a game show category, Paul running for his life in the book of Acts for 200, who's got that? You know, what's an example of Paul running from his life? Well, actually, we could have a lot that would ding on the big board because Paul ran from his life in Damascus as he was lowered down through the wall of the city in a basket. In Pisidian Antioch, he ran for his life. He ran for his life from Thessalonica, from Berea, all for the gospel's sake. And there was other examples of him slinking out of town to avoid persecution in places like Philippi and Ephesus and Jerusalem. So Paul had these persecutions where he had to run for his life. He also just had generic sufferings. Lots of sufferings. The Bible says in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. But there are still sufferings in this life. We suffer for Christ's sake. The people of the world can't persecute Christ anymore, so they go after his followers. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:24, we fill up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. Not that Jesus had to suffer more, but we as his followers do as we present the gospel to others in the midst of the gospel of our suffering Savior, we present as suffering servants. Then Paul lists three cities. Do you see that in verse 11? Sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Now, these three cities were all from Timothy's native region, and they all refer to Paul's first missionary journey. Timothy probably came to Christ during Paul's first missionary journey. Timothy was a native of Lystra, one of the three cities. So it's possible that, certainly Timothy knew about his persecutions. He had heard those war stories. But he may have even seen the persecution at Lystra. And so turn with me, hold your Bibles here and hold your hand here in 2 Timothy. Turn back to the book of Acts, that history book of the early church. And we pick it up in Pisidian Antioch. to distinguish it from the other Antioch where the church was launched out of. In Acts chapter 13, verse 45. The next day, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Look at verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." So they had verbal abuse in verse 45, and they were expelled by force from the region. Now, you read about this, and that seems like a Bible kind of persecution. That seems kind of like a Book of Acts-y kind of thing. But when have you ever been driven by force out of a region? That would be really sobering to think you can't live in South Atlanta anymore because all the people are running you out of town. Then Iconium is the next city that he mentions, and he gets there in chapter 14. You can pick it up in verse 2. It started off good. He was speaking the gospel in the Jewish synagogue. Some people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But then verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel." So in Iconium, people poisoned their minds of the hearers against Paul. And there was a plot to mistreat him and to stone him. Now, how bad is it to be stoned in the Bible? I mean, I don't know what your visual pops in your mind when you hear about stoning. But that's where you take big rocks and make a ring around somebody. Usually, it's better if you've got a little bit of height to where you're throwing from, so they're kind of down in a circle in the middle, and everybody throws rocks, not like little rocks, but big thing. Think softball, don't think little pebbles. Softballs at the head, at the body of the person. I mean, that's a terrible way to die. And that's what they were threatening to do to Paul, and he had to get out of town. He'd already been run out of Antioch. Now he's run out of Iconium, and he goes to Lystra. Lystra started off really well. People were responsive. The whole city was coming out to hear the gospel. They kept on going, but then you get down to verses 19 and 20, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe." So he got rid of the stoning, he escaped the stoning, and then he got stoned. So much so that he was left for dead. which seems very serious. Now, Lystra was Timothy's hometown. Paul picked up Timothy on the second missionary journey. So in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, they came back through the same place. And it says, Paul also came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul took him with him. So this was his hometown. So as we get to 2 Timothy, Paul's farewell letter to Timothy, he reminds him of the old days that Timothy was familiar with. Lystra, I mean, Timothy may have been hidden in the corner watching them throw the big stones at Paul. He may have run up with the others to his supposedly dead body. So he was going back, bringing back these memories. Once I started figuring this out, though, it's like, okay, all three of these places, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, happened before he had picked Timothy up and had taken Timothy with him. And so when I first started realizing that, I thought, what's Paul doing here in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Is he telling him the old war stories? Like, all right, Timothy, it's time to toughen up. Back when I was a real missionary before you came along, you know, we had to march through the snow uphill both ways with no shoes on, and that's the real stuff. But actually, Timothy, picking up on the second missionary journey, had been through some stuff himself. He had been there in Philippi when the earthquake came, when Paul was beaten in public and thrown into prison and all of that. He had been through some riots in Ephesus and things like that. Why doesn't Paul remind Timothy of what Timothy and Paul had experienced? Instead, Gordon Fee pointed out, it was Paul showing Timothy that the sufferings that he was experiencing had been part of Timothy's very first connection to the Christ from the very beginning. You've experienced suffering. You've seen me suffer the entire time you've been following Christ. So now that the heat is turning up, Timothy, don't quit now. Even if the thing intensifies, don't quit then. Because I suffered them, I endured them, but look at the end of verse 11. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't suffer harm. He did suffer harm. In fact, he's writing this letter from death row in Rome. But the Lord had preserved him. Paul's faith was still strong. Even when he got stoned, he went back and kept preaching the gospel. He kept coming back. The Lord stood with them. And the Lord was standing with him even as he was on trial in Rome and would soon give him the ultimate deliverance from earth to heaven to be with the Lord. So Timothy, be encouraged. Keep following your leader and the Lord will deliver you too. So the first help to withstand apostasy is to look to godly examples. The second help is to have right expectations. Expectations in life are so important. If we have high expectations, we're so easily tempted to be disappointed. If we have low expectations, we're usually pretty happy when things turn out pretty well. So what should we expect in life? Well, verse 12 gives us a good one. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution ought to be expected in the Christian life. This was true for Paul. It was true for the church leaders that Timothy knew. But guess what, Timothy? It's also going to be true for you. You're not going to get out of anything. This is a universal truism. It's true of all believers everywhere. Our heart's desire ought to be, as it says at the beginning of verse 12, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We've been connected to Christ through his death and resurrection. Our sins are forgiven. Now we have a desire to live for Christ. And so therefore, the world is going to hate us and persecute us because of that. Persecution certainly takes different shapes and sizes. I just read you a few moments ago the top 10 list of places that it's the most difficult in the whole world to follow Christ. The United States is not on that list at this point. It's not even in the top 50. It's different here. And no doubt for people who live in lands where the gospel has made a significant impact, they're not experiencing the same sorts of things as our brothers and sisters in raw pagan lands that are hostile to the gospel. But those who are living godly lives will always be the objects of displeasure for the world. There is a deep hostility to Jesus Christ. And the more you and I look like Jesus, the more we will become targets of persecution. So I think we have to consider, are we not experiencing persecution because of only the gospel impact in the United States in years gone by? Or is it because we don't look enough like Jesus? I think probably the answer is going to be a mix. We've certainly been blessed, but I think if we were more bold in our witness and our desires to be like Jesus and live godly lives come true, we will experience more persecution. And this is exactly what Jesus told us. It ought not to be so shocking and surprising. It's just what Jesus said. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I mean, Jesus says this a lot. In John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Even in the book of Acts, as Paul is on the run from Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, he says in chapter 14, verse 21, after he had been stoned, they thought he was dead, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Caesarius of Arles said this, do not seek in the midst of the battle the reward which is being saved for you in the kingdom. Very true. Now back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he continues with another right expectation. So we know persecution is something we should all expect. But look at verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, don't expect this to just be a temporary situation that's going to clear on up. After they chop my head off, Timothy, it's not going to be all good. These charlatans and people who entice others with their religious talk will continue to make progress in the wrong direction. The hurricanes of verses 1 through 9 are actually going to intensify through the years before the Lord comes back. The moral condition of a man is not static. You are either going one way or the other. The question is, which way are you going? notice that these people are making progress and becoming worse and worse. But look at that phrase at the end of verse 13, deceiving and being deceived. When you turn the TV on and accidentally land on a certain station where they have health and wealth false teachers on most all of the day and night, all around the world, do you ever ask the question, does this person know what they're doing or are they deceived? In other words, when the lights and cameras turn off, does this person get a big Cheshire cat grin and smile all the way to the bank and cash his check off of the people who are giving their donations, and he knows it's all a big lie? Or does the person believe it themselves? Or is it a little bit of both? Sometimes they start by deceiving and they get deceived themselves. Sometimes God lets their minds become deceived by it all as a punishment for what they're doing. There's both elements, deceiving and being deceived. Now they will be held accountable for what they're doing. It will not go well for them at the judgment if they don't repent. But there are definitely both factors going on. Deception given out and deception being lived out. So have right expectations. Number three, third way to help withstand apostasy, stay grounded in the gospel. Verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy, stay grounded in the gospel. You've seen the integrity of your teachers. You've seen it. You're not going this bad direction. Another big contrast. As for you, in contrast to these false teachers deceiving and being deceived, you continue, you hold on to what you have learned. But you didn't just learn them, you firmly believe them. That involves your will. You can learn things about the Bible in the sense of receiving information, but that's different than having a heart-level conviction of your soul. That takes your will, and that motivates you to action. You're not just going to die for some Bible facts, but you will die for your convictions. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy at this time. He says, you've learned these things. Continue in them. You have firmly believed them. You know that they are utterly reliable, and you have confidence in the Word of God. And I just think good questions for us to ask, are we learning the Bible more and more? And then secondly, are you building Bible convictions? I told you earlier, sometimes you have to discipline yourself to read your Bible. You have to force it to happen. But listen, it's not enough just to read your Bible to gain facts. You've got to be working on thinking about what you're reading and putting it into practice in your life. You have to work that Bible into you. Now, I told you that he emphasizes the integrity of those who taught him. It's right there. It says, knowing from whom you learned it. The pronoun whom is actually plural. So he's talking about Paul, but he's talking about more than Paul. You learned it from me, but who else did you learn it to? Learn it from? Well, the next verse talks about how he's known the scriptures from childhood, which reminds us of chapter 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So the integrity of Timothy's teachers testifies to the Bible's truthfulness. And it's good to have Bible convictions and to think about the people who've taught you the Bible and the difference it's made in their lives. You've known this Bible truth, Timothy. You've known it since you were a baby. The word from childhood literally means from infancy. You know, it's great to say that you can't remember a time that you didn't know about Jesus and you didn't believe in Jesus. Some of you in the room can't say that. You actually know there was a whole long time in your life you didn't know anything about real Jesus and you sure didn't believe in him. But some of you in this room can probably say that. I can't really think of a time I didn't know about Jesus. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Timothy grew up in the synagogue. He regularly heard large sections of the Greek translation of the Old Testament being read and taught. They had classes to memorize God's word. So he was ready when Paul came to share the gospel because he had a head and a heart full of the Bible. So it's just interesting to think, when you think of how much time kids spend in school and how much time kids spend in front of screens and how much time they learn the Bible. It's so important that we teach our children the Bible. Bringing them to church, that's great. That's not enough. Bringing them to Sunday school, that's even better because you get some focused time where they're having the Bible applied right at their level. They get it. But I'm telling you what, we need to be reading the Bible to our kids at home and to talk about it at home, day by day. And when events of life happen, we want to bring it back to the Bible. How does that match up with what we read, with what we know about the Bible? Because the Bible is the best book of all. The Bible can make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Teaching our kids the Bible gives them a great head start, but it doesn't save them. They have to personally trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, what scriptures were Timothy, was he working with as a child? What scriptures? Old Testament. Exactly right. What does the Old Testament teach about salvation? Well, it actually teaches quite a lot. Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, you're looking for all kinds of things. The scriptures testify of me. Remember what he said to the guys on the road to Emmaus? He says, you're so slow to get the message of the scripture. Don't you know that Christ has to come and suffer and die and rise again? Here I am. It's like, wow, Jesus didn't give them any slack at all as they were sad after Jesus had died on the cross and were slow to believe he was going to rise from the dead. It's in Luke chapter 24. But you think about it. The Old Testament tells us a lot about salvation. It tells us about God, that he is the creator of all things and that he has authority over all things. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that God is holy and just and cannot, will not look upon sin, that he hates evil and wickedness. It talks about justice. It talks about how loving God is. Well, what does the Bible teach us about sin? Well, the Bible in the Old Testament is where the Ten Commandments show up and where the laws of God show up for Israel that clearly had pictures of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. What does the Bible teach about dealing with sin in the Old Testament? Well, lots of pictures again. All of those animal sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple where the blood of the animals was spilt to cover the sins of the people. But even at their best, people in the Old Testament knew that there was more to it than just the bloody animal sacrifices. Remember in Psalm 51 when David's prayer of repentance, and in that prayer he says, animal sacrifices you don't desire. You desire a broken heart. Once you receive me, I'll bring you all the animals you want. But it's not just about the animals. The animals were a picture. They pointed forward to something else that the Old Testament teaches, that Messiah is going to come. And he's not just going to be the king to kick out the bad guys, he's also going to suffer and die in the place of his people. Isaiah chapter 53 prophesies that so clearly. So in the Old Testament, they looked for Messiah to come by faith. And the Old Testament teaches that the right response to these things is faith in the promise of God to come. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. David believed God and received the gift of forgiveness. The New Testament, of course, fills out these pictures into the concrete reality that Messiah has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's great. Timothy, you are ready. You are ready for these difficult times because you are full of the scriptures which made you wise unto salvation. You got the facts, but more than that, you did what the facts told you to do. You turned from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in the place of sinners and rose again from the dead victorious over the grave. Timothy, that's the wisdom of salvation that you need. That is what's found in the Bible. So, thinking about us again, we are so blessed. We have those same Old Testament scriptures translated into our own language. How great is that? We have the message of the Apostle Paul and his example and teaching and conduct, as well as the rest of the New Testament in our New Testament scriptures. Those false teachers, they had useless disputes over meaningless religious nothings. They grew in ungodliness and ultimately they went to hell. Their false teaching was not neutral. It is not harmless distraction. It was really dangerous. And when persecution comes and the heat arises, you can't have that kind of empty, hollow stuff going on in your head and heart. You need godly examples to follow. You need right expectations, and you need to be grounded in the truth of the gospel. That is what's going to keep you on your horse, Timothy. That's what it's going to keep you on the stuff. You've got to endure. You've got to hang in there. I'm about to die. You've got to keep that torch lit and keep it going the right direction and pass that torch on to the next generation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. And oh, how we take the Bible for granted. No matter how much we love the Bible and how much we read the Bible, we still take it for granted. This is your revelation. This reveals you. This book makes us wise to salvation. Salvation, eternal life. It's all in the book. Help us to love the book. Help us to read it, but not just to have empty, hollow knowledge, but to have firm belief, real convictions based on the Bible that motivate us to live for Jesus Christ and motivate us to persevere in our walk with you. We thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you've been so kind and patient with us. We do pray that you would be at work in the hearts of all of us. We pray again for our brothers and sisters in these difficult places in the world where it's hard to be a Christian. Even as we think of China really stepping up in their communism, wanting to become more purely communistic and kick out Christians and make it very difficult for Christians, we pray you would have mercy on our brothers and sisters in China and let them stand strong and let those that we know and love that are working there continue the good work of equipping leaders of the house churches that the gospel might continue to have an impact in that land of 1.3 billion people. Father, in China is just so one example. Wasn't even in the top 10 of persecution. We think of India and how the radical Hindus and nationalistic leaders are making it very difficult for Christian workers and for believers. We think of North Africa and those that we love there that are experiencing a place where it's not, you're not free to gather together as believers. We pray that the light of the gospel would shine brightly, that you would help them to be grounded in the truth and have right expectations, and that they would follow the godly examples laid out in the New Testament. Help our brothers and sisters stand strong. Help us to stand strong. Help us, Father. Those that don't know you, I pray that you would open their hearts to see the seriousness of the stakes and that they would repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.